Good morning. If you're a guest, welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us, always excited to see new faces with us. And as always, members, just know we've been praying for you guys and thinking deeply of you as you serve the local church, as you serve one another, as you make much of our Lord and Savior. This is the purpose of the church, is to make much of Christ. So when we come together, let's be encouraged. Let's pray for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's do what Scripture commands us to do, the one another's of the Bible. Amen. Just to let you guys know, just some housekeeping on preaching, our preaching schedule. This is the last sermon in 1 Peter. And then from there, next week, we'll jump into the one another's of the Bible. So the month of August, we'll focus on five one another's of the Bible. And then from there, we'll camp out in the book of Psalms for a few weeks and then jump back into the New Testament. Okay. So just to help you understand the trajectory that we're following in the preaching schedule. With that said, can you please stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word? And turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. When you've arrived to the text, say, word. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive from your word. Speak to your people. Comfort their hearts. Use the words that you gave Peter to speak to the people, his audience. Use that same word to speak to your people today. Encourage our hearts. Encourage our hearts to make much of you, Father. But teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. And God's people says, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Attitudes of a Christian. Attitudes of a Christian. Jesus' longest sermon ever recorded is the Sermon on the Mount. It starts with Matthew chapter 5, ends in Matthew chapter 7. The longest sermon ever recorded. But he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the attitudes that we ought to have, titled the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are, simply put, the attitudes of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And he lists specifically what these attitudes are. Those attitudes are, for example, he says that we ought to be poor in spirit. And poor in spirit basically means that we ought to be spiritually bankrupt, constantly needing God. There's never a time in your life where you should say, I have no need for God. I am always dissatisfied to find a great satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So I always want him, always need him. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. Then he mentions that we ought to mourn. Mourning how? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit. They see how sin is so disgusting and God is so holy, so they mourn. And when they mourn, there is great comfort from the Savior. Blessed are those who are meek. Meek basically means those who have power under control. Meek and humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peacekeepers, but peacemakers. They see what truth is, they fight for truth, and they want peace. There's a difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper says, I don't care what truth is, I just want everyone to like me, so I want to make peace here. A peacemaker says, I will fight for truth, and I want peace. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Then he mentioned, finally, blessed are those who are persecuted and reviled for their faith, for the sake of the gospel. And this is exactly what Peter is alluding to here. Peter is saying the same thing to his audience, that since they are being persecuted, since they're going through difficulties, they must understand the disposition that they must have. What is that disposition? The attitude of that of those who belong to the kingdom of God. Friends, come in closer and get this. You must get this. If you say you are a genuine believer today, there must be a change heart. Must be a change heart, a change attitude, change character. If you're saying you're the same person before you met Christ as to when you met Christ, then there's a problem. Because the whole point of the gospel is to change our hearts. Not necessarily change our personality, but change our attitudes, change our character, change the way we see things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the power of the gospel. So now Peter is looking at us. Peter is looking at his audience, and Peter is saying, if you are genuinely saved, you must have correct biblical attitudes and characteristics. Peter ends his epistle listing several attitudes, right? As we see it here, several attitudes that a Christian must possess. But here specifically, I want you to observe with me. This morning, I want us to see four attitudes that we as Christians should possess. What are they? One, Christians are to be self-controlled and alert. We see this in verse 8. Two, Christians are to resist the devil. We see this in verse 9. Three, Christians are to depend on the God of all grace, as Peter puts it. We see this in verses 10 through 11. And four, Christians are to depend on each other. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Please do. You will need your Bibles. If you're new here, know that we do expository preaching. We do verse by verse. We want the Lord to speak to you. And our goal is to say, thus says the Lord. Not thus says First Baptist Thibodeau, or thus says Kevin, or thus says the leaders of the church. But thus says the Lord. We want the Lord to speak to you. So grab hold of your Bibles. Grab hold of the Holy Spirit. And be alert, because this sermon is for you. It's for you. With this said, let's notice the first point. Christians are to be self-controlled and alert. Now, Peter had previously mentioned the word self-control in chapter 4, verse 7, if you remembered what he mentions. He says this in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. The word self-control here in the original language means to be sober. It basically means to be free from intoxication. Now, Peter is not talking about intoxicating drinks here, although we know in Scripture it is a problem to be drunk. But Peter has in mind the intoxication of the things of the world, the influences of the things of the world. So here, Peter is calling us to abstain from the influences of the things of the world. Now, where are you getting this from, Kevin? Because other scriptures talk about this specifically. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Another reason that Peter calls us to not be intoxicated with the things of the world is because of what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 mentions. Notice very carefully. Pay close attention to this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you notice here? How is Satan described? He is described as the God of this world, the small g of this world, right? And what he does is that his greatest desire, his greatest plot, is to blind people from seeing the glorious gospel, but also to oppress believers, to afflict believers. So as we see this here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we must ask ourselves, who is Satan? Who is this adversary? Who is this enemy who consistently comes against God's people? What else does Peter mention? He says that we ought to be alert. Do you notice in your Bibles that we ought to be alert? Not just self-control, but alert. You know, the Olympics is on right now. I absolutely love the Olympics. I love everything about it, from swimming to gymnastics to my favorite is track and field. And athletes are consistently called to be alert and self-controlled, right? The things they eat, the places they go, the things they do, they're constantly called to discipline themselves. This is why Paul constantly uses the analogy of an athlete or the metaphor of an athlete to describe that of a Christian. And one particular race that I love is the 100-meter dash. Until Jackie Joyner Kersee, no other female runner in America has been as dominant as she is. Until this year, Sha'Carri Richardson, who is an incredible athlete, who ran the 100-meter dash so fast that so many people around the world were looking at this woman. She was such a favorite to win the gold in Tokyo. But one thing we know about Sha'Carri is that there is no discipline at all. She was disqualified and not allowed to enter into the Olympics because she decided to smoke weed, which there is a law against that, right? There is a rule against that. You cannot smoke weed and come and participate in the Olympics. She knew that. Her coach knew that. Everyone knew that, but Sha'Carri decided that's what she was going to do. So the first thing that we do, and everyone in their right mind will say, well, she has no self-control. None at all. Before we point fingers at Sha'Carri, Peter is saying to us that we are athletes if you're a Christian. We are a part of this race. We are called to be self-controlled and to be alert. But what are we doing? Are we allowing ourselves to be used by Satan? Are we allowing ourselves to allow Satan to set up stumbling blocks so that we would fall? Are we so enticed by the things of the world that we are not saying no to the things of the world and yes to the things of God? This is a serious problem. It was a problem for Peter's audience, and it is a problem for us today. Satan's greatest plot is to set up stumbling blocks for us, to drive us away from the grace and mercy of God. His greatest plot is to influence us, to use the things of the world to drive us and draw us away from God. This is why Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receive the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I will not be disqualified. This is the word of the Apostle Paul, to be disciplined, to have self-control. And this is exactly what Peter is saying here. Coming closer and get this. Please get this. Write this down if you can. If Satan so easily deceived Eve in Eden's perfect environment, how much more are redeemed sinners living in a sinful, fallen world susceptible to Satan's craftiness and deception? One of our greatest error is to underestimate Satan. Is to think he has no power at all. Is to dismiss him. Is to think that he will never cause us to stumble. He will never use things to influence us. He will never oppress us. Is to think like that as a Christian. And listen to me, that's dangerous. And the other pitfall is to find Satan in every bush, to blame him for everything, to constantly thinking that you need to cast him out or to constantly blame him for everything. Both are equally damaging. What are we supposed to do here? What are we supposed to do here? Notice very carefully how Peter describes Satan. Come in close and get this. See for yourself and read the scripture for yourself and see how he describes Satan. He says this, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan has many names in scripture. The devil, Beelzebub, adversary, Satan. But one of the greatest names for Satan that describes basically who he is adversary, the accuser. His greatest thing is to accuse us. So whenever there is sin, he makes us feel that we are condemned. That's exactly what he does. But the text tells us here he is like a roaring lion. And Peter uses this description to help us see how Satan causes people to stumble. You know, a lion goes after weak animals, injured animals, struggling animals. And in the wilderness, one of the things that a lion does is that it intimidates. It would roar. And when a lion roars, that roar can be heard over 5 miles away. The whole point of a lion roaring is to cause anxiety in the animal and cause the animal to panic. And the moment the animal runs, the lion pursues. If the animal does not run, the lion will not pursue. And Satan is very similar. This is exactly what Peter is saying. Come in closer, come in closer. Do you notice above what Peter says to cast off all your anxieties upon God? When a lion roars, it causes anxiety. And when Satan roars, he causes anxiety. What are some of the ways that he roars? He roars by causing you to be isolated. In other words, you walk away from the church and you say, I don't need this church. I don't need to go to church. That's the worst thing you can do. Because now he has caused you to be isolated. Another thing with a lion, he seeks after prey that's alone. He roars so the animal could run away from the herd, and he attacks. In the same way, Satan does the same thing. He makes you feel that you don't need the church. You don't need to be at church. You can do this on your own. That's the worst thing you can do. When you're by yourself, the attack of the enemy is even more. What else can he cause? Temptations. He roars that he brings about temptation in our lives. And what we tend to do with that, instead of turning to God, we say to ourselves, I can handle this on my own. That's the worst thing you can do. That's the worst thing you can do. So what must we do here? As soldiers wait and watch, so believers must be constantly alert for the enemy. And the greatest roar he brings is through persecution. So when you're persecuted at work, when you're persecuted in your family, he causes you to question God, to question the things of God. I was talking to a Christian friend of mine. This is a Christian who's a guy who's been a Christian for a long time. Love this brother. amazing man of God. He just lost one of his parents. And he is struggling tremendously. And one of the main things he's struggling with right now is the problem of pain and suffering. How can a good God cause that to happen? And he said, Kevin, I'm telling you this, man. I have never struggled in my faith as much as I'm struggling right now. Why would God cause me to go through this? Why would God allow my parent to die? When I was serving my parent, I was with my parent, I saw God moving in my parent, and all of a sudden he is dead. But you know what? There is a purpose for everything that God does. A purpose for everything that God does. And through persecutions, trials, and difficulties, what we tend to do sometimes is run away from God, but we should not. We must run to God. We must run to God. I love this. He comes as an accuser, but God brings grace and mercy and peace to his people. Are you sure that you are a Christian this morning? Have you experienced difficulties, temptations? Have you experienced Satan coming against you? Have you experienced the ruin of Satan? Come in closer and get this. Turn to God. Trust in God. Have self-control. Be alert. And watch what will happen. Notice with me the second point. Not only a believer's call to have self-control and to be alert because of our enemy, Satan, is prowling around like a roaring lion. We are also called to resist him, right? See for yourself in verse 9. In verse 9, here he says this. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I love this word, resist. The word resist here basically means to take a stand against. It doesn't mean to be offensive or have an offensive attack. Come in closer, get this. The word resist here means more of a defensive posture. It is a similar word as to what the Apostle Paul mentioned in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, when he mentions of the schemes of Satan, and he says to stand firm. Three times in Ephesians 6, to stand firm. Friends, you're not called to go and seek after Satan and to learn how to cast out demons or to learn how to speak to Satan. No. What you're called to do is to stand firm. To resist him. As James mentioned in James chapter 4 verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How can we resist the devil? And Peter answers the question here. Are you wanting to know this answer? Are you asking this question? How can we resist the devil? He answers this. Resist him firm in your faith. Faith here deals with the doctrines of Scripture. In other words, what Peter is saying here is the way that we resist Satan is through understanding and studying doctrines. This is what he means. People who are quick to go and fight after Satan are people who don't know the word. You can see that. It's all about, well, the Spirit of God is going to do this, and I had a vision, and I had a prophecy, but they don't know biblical doctrines. Friends, one of the things I love, and I heard about this, is the way FBI studies or understand counterfeit money. Do you know the way they do it is not by studying counterfeit money itself? It's by studying the real money. They don't even spend time looking at counterfeit money. They spend a lot of time studying every description of this real money. And then, therefore, when they see a counterfeit money, they will know it's a counterfeit money because it doesn't measure up to the real money. We are not called to study how to cast out demons and do all of what we are called is studying Scripture. Understanding Scripture. And people say, well, it's not about doctrines. Yes, it is about doctrines. If you don't know who God is, if you don't know how to fight Satan, how can you do it? It's all about doctrines. The doctrines of God's Word. And friends, we are called to study His Word. We are called to understand who God is. We are called to understand this foe, Satan. You know what doctrine tells us in Scripture? That Satan is a defeated foe. He is a formidable foe, but he is defeated. You know what doctrine tells us? We know the end of the story, where he will end up, Satan, that is. That's what doctrine tells us. Do you know doctrines? Do you know Scripture? This is exactly what Peter is calling for us to understand. Coming closer and get this. Since Satan is a liar and a deceiver, the most certain way to resist him is to faithfully obey Scripture. You get this. Don't be fearful of him. No. He roars and it's loud. Yes. Don't be fearful of him. What you are called to do is to resist him. And the way you resist him is by studying biblical doctrines. This is why we teach expository preaching here. This is why we teach biblical theology here. And people will say to us, well, you're all about theology. Yes, we are all about theology. But we believe biblical theology will lead to practical living. We don't separate the two. We bring them together. So stop saying, well, it's not about theology. It's all about theology. Stop saying it's not about doctrines. Yes, it's all about doctrines. But biblical doctrines and biblical theology leads to biblical living. But friends, as we see this, as we see Satan prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour, the word here basically means to destroy. His number one enemy is God and God's people, and therefore he is our number one enemy. We're not called to be afraid of him, because Scripture says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But coming closer, and here is a very important question. How can we decipher or tell the difference between Satan when he accuses us and the Holy Spirit when he convicts us? Both because of the same sin. But both are focused on a radical implication. For example, Satan, when you sin, he comes and he accuses you. Well, Kevin, you sin against a holy God. You've really messed up here, Kevin. And what he begins to do is say to me, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. Run away from God. When the Spirit of God comes and he convicts, he says, well, Kevin, you really messed up here, Kevin. But turn to the forgiveness of God. Turn to the mercy of God. Trust in God. The Spirit's conviction and repentance can be very painful, but it leads to us being refreshed in God. Satan, who accuses us, always condemns us. It doesn't lead to the presence of God. It doesn't lead to the mercy of God. I love what R.C. Sproul mentions. He stated, doctrine has to do with God's revealed truth, and those who master the doctrine of the Word of God have a solid foundation by which they are empowered to resist the devouring enemy. Are you resisting? Well, how do you resist? Standing firm on God's Word. Biblical theology, learning, being discipled. Are you resisting? Those to me the third point. Third point, Christians are to depend on the God of all grace. We see this in verses 10 through 11. And after you have suffered a little while, these Christians, they've been suffering and suffering. And Peter is saying, and after you've been suffering a little while, God's coming. God's going to bring a sense of refreshment here. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter uses four verbs to describe what God himself will do for the benefit of the faithful Christians after they have suffered a little while. What are they? Notice me, first thing. God will restore. In some translation, it says, put things right. God will restore. God will put things right. You know, it's a very difficult world to live in, to know that God is a good God, and we are still struggling with pain and suffering. It's hard for a Christian who knows that they are pursuing the ultimate God, the only God, and his principles, and yet the world comes against us. It doesn't seem right, right? It doesn't seem right. And this is what Peter is saying. Guys, look, God is a God of justice and righteousness, and he's going to put all things right. He will restore you. He will bring all things right in his name. What else does he mention? God himself will strengthen you. Strengthen you. The Christians are weak, and you feel weak right now because of perhaps persecution and trials and difficulties. But know this, that Peter says that God will strengthen you. He will accomplish it. The next thing that he mentions here is God himself will empower you. We feel very weak as Christians, right? When the world's coming against us, when we're being influenced, when there's temptation, anxiety, and all these other things in our lives, we feel tremendously weak. But here in Scripture, it says that God will empower you. We must hold on to this. And finally, God will secure you. I love this word. This word secure here, established, comes from the root Greek word to build a house, the foundation for a house. And in other words, what he's saying is that God will be your foundation. He will establish you. So he's using your pain, your difficulties, your persecutions, even death, to make you look more like him. He is our foundation, and he will secure us. What great truth. And finally, Christians are to depend on each other. Notice how Peter ends his epistle. And he still has the same motif, the same theme in his mind, the theme of a Christian's attitude. And notice very carefully what he does here, what he says here. In verse 11 or verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the truth of grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. He mentions three groups of people here. First, Silvanus. Then he mentioned the woman at Babylon, she who is at Babylon. And then he mentions Mark. Now, each one of these people, I think it's important that you understand, he's showing us that we need to depend on each other. Peter wrote this epistle, but not by himself. The Spirit of God empowered him to write Scripture, but Peter was not by himself. He had the church behind him. He had Silvanus behind him. He had John Mark behind him. The whole point of this is to show us that we need to depend on each other. Here's a perfect example of this. Silvanus, who is he? Silvanus is another spelling for the name Silas. We know about Silas in Scripture. Silas in Scripture, we know he was one chosen to deliver the letter from Jerusalem Council to the church at Antioch, right? We see this in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. We see this in Acts chapter 15, verse 20. He was mentioned by Paul in his salutation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. He ministered with Timothy as well in Corinth, as he is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. Silvanus, or Silas, was a faithful man of God. All he wanted to do was to serve God. And he took the letter from Paul and he brought it to the church. Thank God for Silas. A simple task, but yet a faithful task. And it shows us here that Peter was dependent on Silas to do this. He couldn't do it on his own. What about she who is at Babylon? Some believe, and some commentators believe, she who is at Babylon is basically Peter's wife. And Peter was married, as we know in Scripture. Peter had a mother-in-law as Jesus entered into Peter's mother-in-law's house and healed her. So if he had a mother-in-law, it basically means he was married. So some believe she who is at Babylon is Peter's wife, but it's not. She here is describing the church. The church is always used in more like a feminine aspect, right? It's the church, the bride of Christ. So she refers to the bride of Christ, the church. Babylon was basically used as a code name to describe the church at Rome. So we have historical records upon historical records that the Church of Rome would use this code name to describe she who is at Babylon. So here we have it that it's the Church of Rome, the Church at Rome. And the Church at Rome is what? Greeting the audience that Peter's writing to. Again, Peter is not by himself. And we need to depend on each other. The final name here is John Mark. He says, John, my son. It's not Peter's biological son, but Peter's son in the faith. What do we know about John Mark? He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. He was the cousin of Barnabas. He wasn't cut out to be a missionary, but he left and went to Jerusalem. It was there, according to church records and history, it mentioned that John Mark met Peter, and they have a lot in common. They were deserters. Peter deserted. Peter denied. Or Peter, basically, we notice what happens when the rooster crowed three times, right? Because of what he did, he denied. And here we have it that John Mark did the same thing. But Peter being restored is also restoring John Mark when John Mark went to Jerusalem. By restoring John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark from Peter's point of view. What great example of grace and mercy. And he says, John Mark greets you as well. Finally, he gives this great one another statement. Kiss one another in love. Please do not kiss me. But I think in this society, in our culture, we can show great love for one another. Great love for one another. You know, one of the things when I went to Africa, as I was walking, the pastor was in front of me. I made my way to the pastor, and he literally grabbed my hand and was walking with me. But it's not just any kind of grabbing of my hand, in a walk, like this. And I felt so uncomfortable. Here are two big black dudes walking, and their hands are like interlocked. I'm like, this is not good. And he's doing this, and I'm like, please let go of my hand. Let go of my hand. Let go of my hand. But that's what they do in Africa, to show a sense of affection. And my God, you're going to have to do a lot of work in me to be okay with this. But nevertheless, I think it's a great thing that we love each other. How do we show love to one another? Maybe it's not a kiss. But what it is that we can affirm one another. We can say it out of our own mouths, articulate, I love you. Oh, brother or sister, I care deeply for you. What can I do to serve you? Maybe it's a text message or an email. The question is, what are you doing faithfully to show that you love one another? Because here Peter is saying this, to love one another, to greet one another with a kiss of love. But friends, as we close, notice, if you're not being attacked by Satan, coming closer and get this. If you're not being attacked by Satan, if you're not one of Satan's targets, That is a problem. That's a huge problem. If you feel that you're coasting through life with no issues, no problems, no temptations, nothing at all, that is a problem. C.S. Lewis mentions this. Come closer and get this. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without certain turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And the question is for us is this. If you are a target of Satan, are you standing firm in the Word of God? Are you standing firm seeking God, turning to His Word, trusting in Him? Martin Luther, the great reformer, was one who constantly mentions the difficulty of being accused by Satan. And he mentions specifically that we need to fight against Satan, and this is his word, through the Word of God, by standing firm on biblical doctrines. Some people thought that Martin Luther was absolutely going crazy because of his sensitivity of the work of Satan. But he wasn't. He was aware of what Satan was doing. He didn't give Satan credit that Satan did not deserve, but he constantly pointed to the grace of God, the mercy of God. Friends, will you turn to God today? Will you trust in God today? For those of you who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, turn to Him. You know what the Scripture mentions? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever today in this room, the God of this world, Satan, is blinding your mind so you will not see the glorious gospel. Well, Kevin, is there hope? There is hope. There is hope. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So the hope is to have Jesus in you. The hope is to trust in His work. The hope is to trust that Jesus can save you. That's the great hope. Will you turn to this hope? You see the power of Satan, but I'm here to tell you there is one even greater than Satan. There is one that Satan bows to. There is one that would send Satan into the lake of fire, and that is our God. Will you serve Him today? Will you turn to Him today? Let's pray. Father, we trust in Your sovereignty. We trust in Your provision for us. Work in our hearts. Show us the schemes of Satan, the wiles of Satan. Show us how he roars to cause a sense of intimidation and fear, to drive us into anxiety. God, also show us your grace. As Paul mentions, that we are called to stand firm and report to the commander. We are not called to try to combat Satan by ourselves, with our efforts, with worldly tools and weapons. All we are called to do is to stand firm. Know biblical doctrines. Turn to our general and say, stick him. Get him. Here's this formidable foe, but he's also a defeated foe. So we love you, Father. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for your work. In your mighty and precious name, amen, amen.